2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is just a mini-series, and Lord willing, we'll finish the mini-series today. We already dealt with chapter 1, and then I jumped ahead to chapter 4. Chapter 1 was comfort in suffering. And because Jim was reading the scriptures, and of course he read 2 Corinthians 5 today, as he was reading the scriptures, I thought, you know, we're going through a lot of suffering right now. We could actually use that. And as we, because Ingrid's was fairly new and others too. And so we preached on comfort in suffering. And then I jumped ahead to the fact in chapter 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the perplexity and Paul under stress and difficulty and how he handled that. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction is but a moment. We need to remember that and use that to encourage ourselves, lest we become so encumbered with the things of this world that we lose heart. And then today, I'm going to deal with chapter 3. I had many ways to go about this, and early in the week, I thought I would divide it into two messages. I've decided instead to preach it in one, and that's a challenge. Because I am aware of time constraints, and so it's a challenge to do that. So it won't be a full verse-by-verse exposition. But I want to bring you out the highlights of a little bit of chapter 2 leading to chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4. So that's quite a challenge, isn't it? But I think by God's grace, we can actually see what is going on here and get the big overall message. And of course, when we really boil it down, Christ is the message. So we're going to talk about the veil. The veil that was over the face of Moses, and the veil that's over the hearts of those who read, especially the Old Testament, without an understanding that Christ is the message of the Old Testament. And as New Covenant believers, we have unveiled faces, and we can revel in the beauty and the glory of Christ. So let's begin, and we'll begin and start with ministers of the New Covenant. You have an outline there. And so you can look at it there. I'll follow that outline fairly well today, not totally, and probably the last part of it we won't get to. But ministers of the new covenant. Let's start reading in chapter 2, verse 15. We ended with verse 14 last week. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And we dealt with that along with chapter 4. 2 Corinthians can be a difficult book just to simply read through. In fact, some scholars would say that Paul is too haphazard as he writes this book. And I just shake my head and go, it's an inspired document that shows Paul's heart and how careful he is and how his mind is racing as he wants to help these people that he spent 18 months with. And then others came in and perverted the gospel or slandered Paul, or whatever they happened to do, and their heart was taken away from him. Terrible thing. Well, anyway, we find out ministers of the new covenant, and of course, Paul is probably the prototype of that and the grand example of that. So, 2:15. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. Sorry, verse 15. For we are to Christ, the fragrance of Christ. We are to God, the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of Christ, of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Nothing wrong with letters of commendation, especially in the old days when a letter was about the only way you could travel and it would take a long time to get a letter from place to place. They would actually write letters. We even see some of this in the New Testament. Paul would say, I'm sending Timothy to you. Listen to him. He's a faithful man. I'm sending Titus to you. Epaphras has come from you to me. And these letters of commendation were to show that this is a trusted person. You may not know them personally, but you're going to get to know them, and they have our stamp of imprimatur upon them. We know that they're faithful. But Paul says, why would you need a letter of commendation from me? I spent 18 months with you. You were converted under my ministry. The church was started under my ministry. Verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. Now this is going to be where he now jumps off to the new covenant. And don't ever think that the new covenant lessens the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are valid for today, and the Spirit of God gives us a heart to, in our salvation and in our regeneration, gives us a heart to want to obey them. You know? But, you know, he's talking about the heart change. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient. Here's the sufficiency again. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And of course, what he's talking about there is the fact that the biggest opponent at that time to Christianity were those that still wanted to hang on to Judaism. And Christ had come, and they didn't recognize him, and so they were still trying to keep people back under temple worship in the way it was, with the sacrifices in the way they were, and by doing that, they could easily ignore the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so that's what he's talking about here. That sets the context for it. Well, let's just talk about a new covenant minister. What are some marks of the new covenant minister? And you can look at your outline there. The new covenant minister finds his sufficiency is in Christ. We see that in verses 5 and 6. And so we already read those in chapter 3. And I would say that self-sufficiency is about the worst thing that a pastor can have, because it's God who calls men to the ministry, and it's God who empowers the message of those he's called. Some men can be quite persuasive in the way they speak, but man-centered sufficiency always leads to man-centered results. So Paul never claimed to be a great orator. In fact, he probably wasn't. But I'll tell you, what message that he gave, that was powerful. The message was in the power, not in the way that he presented himself. We believe that Barnabas was probably a better speaker than Paul. But Paul knew his doctrine and persuasively argued it and persuasively gave it because it was the truth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 tells us the way Paul thought of himself. Not sufficient. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, or maybe used not even there in the Greek, but it's there in most English translations. Let me read it without it. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, there we see Paul sees himself as an ambassador. It wasn't his message that he was preaching, it was the message from God. And his sufficiency came from God. And there were qualifications for Old Testament Levitical priests to follow. Very rigid and very important regulations before they could serve in the tabernacle or in the temple. But you know, the New Testament has qualifications too. Qualifications for New Covenant ministers, but they're not the same as the Old Testament Levitical priests. And they have to do, and you can find them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they have to do with character, and they have to do with belief, and they have to do with the heart. Al Martin taught a series, and I was privileged many, many years to go through that series that's available, and it's available now on sermon audio. We had to listen to it on cassette tape so many years ago, and now he's even turned it into a book. He's retired from the ministry, but he's writing, and he's got two books done towards this series and a third one in the works, and Lord willing, he'll live long enough to finish that, you know, and it's an excellent series. It's a great series, very, very helpful. You know, well, talking about the new covenant minister and what he needs to do. It's a great course in pastoral theology. Well, second of all, the new covenant minister preaches a message of life and death. And we saw that in verse 15 and 16. Life and death. When the word is faithfully preached, it will always bear results, but it won't always lead to conversion. It might lead to condemnation to those who refuse to believe and will not look to Christ as the only way of salvation. And then a third thing we can say, the new covenant minister preaches as one sent from God. And we already saw that. Paul saw himself as an ambassador. And a good ambassador doesn't have his own agenda. A good ambassador has the agenda of the one who sent him. To that particular country, he's an emissary. He's an ambassador. He represents that country. He represents the leadership of that country. And, of course, Paul preaching Jesus Christ the Lord. And Paul was an ambassador. He wasn't there to preach Paul. His message was Christ. And he preached what his master commanded him to preach. Now, let me ask you a question. How does a new covenant minister know what to preach? How do we know what to preach? Well, number one, the easy answer is preach the Bible, right? Because that's where we get our message from. But without that, if we're going to preach our own opinions, we're going to preach our own ideas, who's wise enough to dare tell men how to live their lives? I mean, Oprah and Dr. Phil might do that, you know. But who's wise enough to really tell people how to live their life? And who's bold enough to tell men how to approach God? In ourselves, we're not sufficient, but the Word of God is sufficient, so we preach the inspired Word of God. And a man of God doesn't preach his own message. He preaches the message of the one he sent to proclaim. And then fourth of all, the new covenant minister preaches sincerely. Did he note that in verse 17 of chapter 2? For we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, selling it, in other words, and profiting from it and monetarily, but as of sincerity, but as from God, as of sincerity. In other words, he's preaching a message that he himself believes. And it's important that a preacher preaches to himself first. If he doesn't preach to himself first, then how, with a good conscience, can he preach to the people of God? And so that's very important. And Paul's proclaiming that he and his companions are not driven by money, and they were not peddling or merchandising the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration of that. Peddling would be something like this. You're selling apples, okay? You're an apple salesman. Okay? That would be something that you can relate to. And you have this big barrel of apples that somebody's going to buy. But what you've done is the bottom half of the barrel, you filled it with rotten apples. And then you take in your very best apples and you put them on top. And you represent it as, okay, here are the apples that we're going to sell. And you're buying a barrel of apples. And you'll be happy for a little while as you start to, you know, partake of those. But very soon you'll find that the rotten apples not only are themselves are rotten and unedible, they've actually corrupted and destroyed the apples that are around them, and that just feeds up, and you lose even more. And, you know, false ministers say a lot of good things. They do. The cultists say some good things. You know, there are very few cults and false ministers that every single thing they say is wrong. Okay? They say enough good to be enticing, but there's the bad doctrine. There's the lies. There's the false. And it's rotten. And it's corrupt. And it corrupts the entire system. And the world says, well, caveat emptor. You know, let the buyer beware. You know. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, we preach the Word of God sincerely. And you've had some among you that are profiting from you and peddling the Word of God, making merchandise out of it, getting rich off of it. And I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. The only reason that we pay pastors, the only reason we pay ministers, the only reason we pay those that work for the church, and so they can put aside their job and devote their time to these labors. That's why it's done, you know. And it's not so that somebody can get rich and all that stuff. Not at all, you know. And the new covenant minister, above all, he preaches Christ. Now, I won't read it again, but from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5, we see that Christ is used five times and God is used seven times. But I'm not just counting words here. His entire theme is God-centered. His entire theme is Christocentric. You know, a rabbi can give a good talk on the Old Testament. And you can learn some things from him. You really can. But one thing you'll never learn, you won't find Christ. He's not going to bring Christ out. And Christ is the center of the text. And so a rabbi can preach the Old Testament, make good points, but he misses the most important aspect of it. And then the New Covenant minister preaches under the all-seeing eye of God. Did you see that in verse 17 too? After peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He preaches under the all-seeing eye of God. He's aware, vitally aware, that his preaching is not only under the authority of God as an ambassador, but under the all-seeing eye of God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You know, all of us, every one of us, need to develop this deep-rooted and constant idea of God's all-seeing eye, and that he sees us and that he knows us in our very heart. We need to do that in everything we do, in everything we say, in everything we think. One of the most awesome aspects of contemplating God is his omnipresence and his omniscience. You know, it's just, they're amazing. And we need to teach that to our kids. We need to believe it ourselves, and we need to teach our children that you can't hide from God. You need to teach your children you can't run from God. Where are you going to go? Think of somebody who ran from God and with disastrous results. Are you thinking of Jonah? Jonah's a good one to think about. We'll be preaching in December on Sunday evening through in Jonah and talking about finding Christ in the book of Jonah. Well, anyway, you know, you can't run from God. Jonah tried, and, you know, well, every word we speak ought to be weighed with a holy appreciation for the fact that God is here and God knows. So that's the New Covenant minister. Now let's talk about what is passing away and what remains. And I'm going to be short here because I think it kind of speaks well for itself, but it's very, very important. It's vital that we see it. So chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Now, wait a minute. It's a ministry of death. It's written on stone, so obviously we're talking about the Old Covenant now. We're talking about the Old Test, what we'd call the Old Testament. We're talking about the laws, the rules, the regulations, the ceremonies, all those things that made up ancient Israel. Were they bad? No, they were glorious. They were good for their time, and they served a purpose that needed to be sent, but in themselves, there was nothing but condemnation, because there was no righteousness there that you could appropriate, because no man can be righteous. It's Christ's righteousness. But there was the promise that there was coming one. There was coming a day when the Messiah would come, and in types and shadows, it was even foretold that he would die and that he'd rise again. And you find that in the Old Testament. It's not as plainly revealed as in the New, but it's there. You know, well, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. A couple things here. Okay. If you're unfamiliar with where Paul is talking, he's actually in Exodus 34. When Paul comes down the mountain with the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, he had been with God for that period of time on the mountain. And as he comes down and speaks to the people, they realize that his face is actually literally shining. It was the reflected glory of God in his face. Okay, so you can read that in Exodus 34 later this afternoon. Take a look there and read the last parts of Exodus 34. I think it starts in verse 29 and goes to the end of the chapter. And so what he would do is when he would speak to the people, he would have his face uncovered, and they could see the reflected glory of God in his face, much like the moon. It doesn't make its own light, does it? But it can be very, very bright. Why? Because the sun shines on the moon, and it is there by night for us. Sometimes the moon is so bright that you almost can be out in the dark and be able to see it. Well, he had the reflected glory of God. But then what he would do is he had put a veil over his face when he wasn't speaking to the people as from God. And then as the tabernacle was built and he went into the tabernacle, the same thing would happen. And so this would happen often. When he spoke to the people as from God, he would uncover his face and then that. But that didn't last. It was reflected glory and it would pass away. And what Paul is basically saying is the glory of the Old Testament is great, but it's going to pass away to a better day. So he's making a few illustrations here. Verse 7 is going to go with our next point very much. But let's read the rest of it here. How will the ministry, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So that was the contrast. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels, the glory that you and I live in, the glory that the Corinthians were living in. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. You notice he says, that which is passing away. Now it's passed away. But he was living in that transitional period we've talked about many times, from the resurrection of Christ until 70 AD, when there still were Christians that were believing in Christ, absolutely, but still practicing the Old Testament sacrifices. Some of them were still doing that, and it was dying off, it was fading off, but some were still doing that. They were Jews, and they were still staying with their heritage. But to 70 AD, of course, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of their system, and Judaism has never been the same. In fact, you could actually say Judaism is an entirely different religion today. And in the, after 70 AD, an entirely different religion than what it actually was. Okay. So to sum up why the new covenant is superior to the old in verses 7 through 11, I put it on your outline with a typo, sorry to say. Number one, the law gives commands. The Spirit causes us to walk in those commands. And number two, in the new covenant, the grace of God is seen more clearly. This is why the new covenant is superior to the old. And three, the new covenant is permanent. The old covenant was never meant to be permanent. It was meant to open the door and show the way and give anticipation. And there's continuing revelation going on. And we see so many things happening. And we see Abraham. We see David. We see great promises. When we come to the Sunday before Christmas, we'll have our regular service that we do at the 10 o'clock hour, where we go over so many of those prophecies and sing hymns in regard to those prophecies. And we do that once a year. It's very profitable. In fact, one of our young men was just talking this week about how profitable that is when we do that. He didn't realize how important it was until later. And then he realized, I've been in this service year after year after year. We've been doing it since, I think, 1989. And I think pretty much without fail, we've done it and added to it a little bit, sometimes changed it just ever so slightly. But it shows that continuing revelation and the purposes and what God was doing and then what God did and now what God does. Okay, so the new covenant is permanent while the old was intended to be superseded. And so it was very wrong to try to hang on to the shadows and hang on to the types when the reality had already come. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, I was short there, so I could spend a little more time here. The veil of Moses. Now let's talk about that veil itself. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. Was Moses bold? He was very bold. Now, he's the meekest man. that the Bible said, the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. But that didn't mean he wasn't bold. He was bold, and he spoke forth the truth, and he stood for God, you know. But, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, he didn't put that veil on his face because it was the fading, the glow was fading. That's not really what's being said, although some commentators think that's the case. I believe it's much more accurate to say the reason he put the veil on his face was he was speaking from God when he didn't have it on. And we have so many of those things recorded in Scripture. And then at other times, he was just going about his business. And so it was veiled, and it would fade. It would fade. Yes, it would, you know. And then he wouldn't need to wear the veil anymore until he met with God again. And anthropomorphically speaking, he was one that was able to speak to God face to face. It's an amazing thing. But God himself says, who is like my servant Moses, who I speak to face to face, you know. And of course, you know, that explains the glowing that we see, and that's a very unusual thing, but that's the way that it worked. And so Moses met with God, his face would shine. It was reflected glory because he'd been with God, like the moon, with the light of the sun. Looks like its own light, but it's not. And the glory would fade over time, but then Moses would meet with God again, and the glory would return. Well, you know, that's great, and it's wonderful, and for its time, it was no doubt very amazing. But our mediator is the mediator of a better covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have reflected glory. It's the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Now, it's interesting, in his earthly ministry, he was veiled. It was kind of hidden. He didn't shine as he went around. Didn't look different. He was a man and looked like a man and was a man, but he's the God-man. But after his resurrection and ascension, his glory is revealed. And it's continually revealed. We find it in the gospel, and we find it in the Old Testament, because Christ himself says to those on the Emmaus Road, after his resurrection, he's walking with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And he opens the scriptures to them and shows them that Messiah needed to suffer and die and rise again. And what were the scriptures that he opened? Well, the Old Testament, of course. It was the Old Testament. Those were the only scriptures that had been written at that particular time. And so, rightly understood, the Old Testament is all about him. Let me just read you a scripture. You don't need to turn there. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, let me read it to you. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the way the Hebrew writer starts his epistle. He starts it out explaining to us who Christ is and what Christ has done. Look at verse 16 again. Well, let me see if I didn't go all the way down there, so let me do that. Let me read you. Let me just take us all the way down from where we didn't go, because I got off track and started talking about Moses there. So I'll read it again, 12 through 16. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there you go. How is Christ revealed? When one turns to the Lord, The veil is taken away. It's very possible to read the Bible and not get a real understanding of it or do good. When I took some classes at a local seminary that is not a Bible-believing seminary, they used the Bible. But they didn't believe in salvation by grace through faith. And they used the Bible, and they often misinterpreted it. And you know, it was in the 80s, the early 80s, that I was going there and taking a few classes. And believe it or not, they were pro-abortion. They had pro-life rallies. I mean, pro-abortion rallies is what they had, not pro-life. And they were for abortion. They were for, of course, the gay agenda. And they were developing what they called green theology, you know, and having seminars on green theology. And, you know, this, all these things have really come to pass, and all these things have really taken off. But they were kind of on the liberal Christianity cutting edge of these sorts of things. And, of course, it was very unprofitable. But I was only taking language classes there. I will say this, the language teacher was a good teacher. He knew his stuff. He was smart. And he was honest. And I've said it before, but he also wasn't on staff as a full professor. He was an adjunct professor because he wouldn't sign off on the document that said that he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. You know, to be a full professor, you had to deny the deity of Christ. And even though this man, I don't think, was a Christian, he wouldn't do that. He said the Bible is very clear that Christ is the Son of God. So anyway, verse 16, when the Holy Spirit opens the heart, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. That's regeneration. That's the veil of understanding. Okay? That's the veil is removed and the understanding comes. And unless the veil is removed, we remain in darkness. Now, every Christian is a believer. By definition, every Christian has to be a believer. And unless the veil is removed, we will remain in darkness. You can just flip over to chapter 4 and do a little bit of chapter 4 here. Chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So you can see that Paul takes a theme, moves to something else, comes back to the theme. And that's not disjointed. That's just driving it home to us, you know. And unless the veil is removed, we remain in darkness, according to this. And you know what? There's a twofold darkness in every lost person. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you don't believe in Christ and you don't follow him and you're not a Christian, there's a twofold darkness within you. The first darkness we would call total depravity. And I'll just read you a scripture there. It's found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He says elsewhere earlier, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. That's what we're talking about. He's in darkness because the truths of God are spiritually discerned. His own heart deceives him. If you're lost, your own heart deceives you. And you're hopelessly lost unless God does that first work in your heart. The first work that we call regeneration, who opens your eyes, who changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, if we can put it that way, as it does in the book of Ezekiel. His own heart deceives him. And because of depravity, we can actually say that a lost man is his own worst enemy. Because he is. He's his own worst enemy. But it's not the only enemy he has. Not the only enemy. Because did you look at the scripture again that we looked at? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Who's he talking about? There's been controversy over the years about this verse, you know, but I believe that we can see that Satan himself brings lies, deceit, all kinds of arguments to show that God is not true. But note again, the lost man, the lost woman, the lost child is never without responsibility, because it says in 4:4, who do not believe. The responsibility is put there to believe the gospel. The command is to believe the gospel. But Satan's desire is to blind and to bind. Blind and bind. And I wonder if you can think of an Old Testament character that had that literally happen to him. Binding and blinding. The binding power of sin, the blinding power of sin. And some people are mouthing it to me. Thank you for not reading, saying it out loud. Yeah. But I see those lips moving. Yeah. Samson. Samson, the judge of Israel, who did so many great exploits, but so foolish and did so many things wrong, near the end of his life, was captured because he gave in to Delilah. He gave in and dishonored God. And the next thing we know, he's captured by the Philistines. He's taken, his eyes are put out, literally poked out his eyes. His hair was shaved. And he was put down into the mill where he had to push a grinding. So blinded, grinding, and, Samson, and the binding power of sin, too, because he was bound. Satan's desire is to do exactly that. Maybe not literally, but to do that to us, those that are lost, I should say. He desired to blind and bind Adam and Eve in the garden. And he still desires to blind men to the truth of God's word. Now, as I said before, it's been controversial over the years because someone said, well, the God of this world has to be God the Father. It has to be that. And that was a pretty common interpretation in more ancient days. Although in recent times, it's gone the other way, which I believe is a great error, because in recent times, many evangelicals teach that Satan is the god of this world, that Satan's in control of this world, and Satan runs this world, And we know that's not true. But I put your Calvin quote there, and I think Calvin got it right, because we talk about Baal in the Old Testament, and he's called a god, but with a little g. Talk about Molech, we talk about the false idols and the false gods. And Calvin says, the devil is called the god of this age in no other way than Baal was called the god of those who worshipped him, or the dog is called the god of Egypt. And I think that's true. And lost people do not have God as their god, but they're under the weight of their own depravity, and they're under the deception of Satan until God comes in. But you know, when God comes in, all the forces of hell and man's own depravity itself cannot stand under the mighty power of God, who in regeneration changes the heart and causes that person to look to Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. So it's Satan's goal to hide the gospel. And there are places on this earth where the gospel, it's very difficult to preach it. But when God wants to break through, he breaks through. And the gospel goes forth again. And you've seen that in your own lifetime. Well, some of you, in your own lifetime. When it was against the law to preach the gospel in Russia. And now the gospel can go forth in Russia. And so there's a massive country where that's happening. It's happening in China, too, by the way. They still have localized persecution. But in some places, they can preach the gospel. And in other places, you're going to be persecuted if you do that. But it's changing. God will not leave himself forever without a witness. In fact, some would argue that it's very rare since the New Testament days that we've gone an entire lifetime, the span of a lifetime, without somebody being able to have heard the gospel. And Ray Warwick tells us about this old grandmother when he was over there in Russia, and he was preaching with a group that was there. And she was so excited afterwards. This happened a number of years ago. And she said, when I was a little child, they used to preach the gospel in Russia. Now I'm an old lady ready to die, and I heard it again. And she was a Christian. And that's what God does, you know. Satan himself cannot stand against God with a word. He's felled by God. And verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, you know, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then he goes into the whole idea of creation. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the very creation power that made this universe, which is incredible. I can't even imagine such a thing. We can't even imagine the powers of this earth. Can you imagine the powers of the universe? But when God said, let there be light, there was light where there was only darkness. And God does that same creation power in the new creation as he changes a heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. You know, if you don't see him as altogether lovely, it's because there's still a veil over your heart. There's a veil that's obscuring the truth. So I ask you to look to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the only Savior of sinners. Seek him and trust him. The veil is removed. And then we believe. And then we see the glorious face of Christ, not with our physical eyes, but we see him spiritually. And the face of Christ is revealed. And then his word is preached. Or maybe his word is even read. And then the veil is removed. And we find him. And we see him. And may God help us toward that end. Let me close with just two more thoughts here. Back to chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is where we'll close today. You know. Chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Of course, he's talking to Christians, and he includes himself in this. We all, he says. So we have this freedom. We have the freedom. We don't have anarchy, but we do have freedom in Christ. And you have to ask yourself, what are we free from? What are we free from? We have freedom from condemnation. We have freedom from guilt. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from death. We have freedom from our former blindness to the gospel. We have freedom that gives us free access to the very throne room of God because our mediator, our advocate is there, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we don't have to wonder what is going on behind that veil inside of a temple or inside of the tabernacle that no one can look into except the high priest once a year. That veil is gone. And we have free access and come and welcome to Jesus. And we can pray to him at any time at all. And our shame is we don't pray to him enough. That's the truth of the matter. You know, we have freedom. And we're being transformed. We are being transformed. We all with unveiled face. Every Christian, every one of us. In the wilderness that Paul talked about earlier, there was one man who saw Christ, or saw God face to face, and that was Moses, who looked on the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. But now in this, and everyone else was seeing the reflected glory, right, on Moses. But now in this gospel age, it's the blessed privilege of every single one who belonged to Christ, be they great or small. And you may see yourself as very insignificant in the plans of God. I'll tell you, my friend, Christian friend, there are no insignificant Christians. As a child of God, you have absolute significance. God has saved you. Christ has saved you with his precious blood. So now in the gospel age, it's the blessed privilege of all who belong to Christ, great or small, all are able to look on Christ with an unveiled face and see the glory of the Lord. And once the veil is lifted from your heart, once the veil is lifted, guess what? It's gone for good. It's gone for good. It's removed once and for all. And to gaze by faith into the gospel is to behold Christ, who's called by many things in Scripture. I'll just give you three of them. He's the image of God. That's in chapter 4, verse 4 here. And He's the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. And then he's the express image of his person. We saw that in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And the last point that I'll make here is being transformed into what? Transformed into what? Into the same image, into the likeness of Christ, is what it says. Into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's in the likeness of Christ. It's God's work in us. And he's pleased to accomplish this work through the means of grace. And we grow in grace today. We are justified and we are being sanctified, but there's a great mystery there too. Because, you know, in the plan of God and in the mind of God and the eternal purposes of God, he can see us as already sanctified. The work that he has done and the work that's being done, he can see as completed and already done. And he does, you know. But for us that are in the flesh right now, I'm talking about be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That was from chapter 5 that Jim read this morning. You know, this great transformation will finally and perfectly take place at the final day when body and soul are reunited in our glorified bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know what Paul says to the Thessalonians in that regard. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And may God comfort our hearts with those words. We're not going to live as we live today or ever. Christian friend, you're going to live better and more gloriously. And with physical eyes, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we covered a great deal of territory today. We pray it wasn't too much, but we pray that we profited from it and that we were able to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that you do in our hearts, the reason that people don't believe, their own depravity, and of course the blinding power of Satan himself. But Lord, when you regenerate a heart, when you break through, when you use the gospel, Father, then no power on earth can stand, just like the entire universe was created with a word. Father, it's also true that you use that same power to convert a heart. And Lord, it takes that because we are depraved, and in ourselves we're not sufficient. And in me that's in my flesh dwells no good thing. But we thank you, Father, that you change us and make us to be your sons and daughters. So, Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to trust in you. May Jesus Christ be our greatest glory and our greatest prize. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.